What do you think, guys? Think he's right? I don't agree with absolutely everything he said. But I don't have to agree with everything someone says to realize that there's something in what they say that we need to listen to. I don't expect you to agree with everything I say. I do ask you to get into the Word and check it out for yourself. The first video was aimed at the ladies, young ladies, older ladies, to remind you that God created you beautiful in His sight. This one, I think, picks up on that and expands it a little bit, and it shows us what's happening in our world, in our country. And he's right. He comes to the answer, but he never quite finishes the answer. See, I believe that there is a proof of the existence of God that is absolutely undeniable. You don't have to be a scientist. You don't have to be a physicist. You don't have to be a philosopher. You don't have to be a scholar to know. Every human being needs love and needs to give love. And the tragedy is that the hardest word to define for most people today is the word love. We think of it as a feeling. It's not. Can relate to feelings, but it's not a feeling. It's not a romance. It's not a sexual act. The best way we can define love is sacrificial duty. You have a sacrificial responsibility to someone else. In other words, you choose someone else above you. You put someone else before you. You sacrifice from yourself for someone else. You go without so you can give to someone else. That's love. Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends." And he laid down his life for you and I. The only problem is, you and I can't produce that kind of love. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 16 that God is love. There's only three things that the Scripture describes God as. God is spirit, God is truth, and God is love. And because He's the source of love, there's never been a human being who lived that did not crave to be loved and desire to love someone else. Atheists love. Atheist parents love their children, some of them. Atheist couples love each other. The Beatles sang a song called "All the World Needs is Love, Sweet Love," right? And they were right. Believe it or not, they were right. But they didn't know how to point us to where that love comes from. God is love. I saw the love of God at work today. I watch. You know, I'm kind of a watcher. I kind of like to just observe. And a lot of times when things are going on, I like to just stand back and watch. And I saw the Spirit of God at work today in the soul of a young lady who is here. She may know who she is. She may not even know that I'm referring to her, but it doesn't matter. During Matt's class, I watched and I saw the Spirit of God begin to grab hold of her soul, and I saw her lock on to every word Matt was saying, and I happened to catch this, and I started watching it, and I knew that I was watching something amazing. The Spirit of God was working in the heart of a young lady. And I believe the Spirit of God is trying to work and willing to work in a lot of hearts tonight. Young people, when you see those videos of kids from all over the world, young, old, doesn't matter, Pretty, not pretty, doesn't matter. Healthy, sick, doesn't matter. What always runs through my mind is that because of the love of God, every single one of those souls is priceless beyond our ability to calculate value. And when I stand up in front of a group of young people like this and I look out there and I see your faces, I wish there was some way that I could communicate to you that to God, each and every one of you is priceless beyond any number that we could set. As a matter of fact, God says that you are worth more to Him than the whole world. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and he lost his own soul? He would have gained nothing and he would have lost everything. So I'm going to talk to you a little bit about that tonight, and I was going to use that chart and I was going to pull it over here, but I'm going to save it for tomorrow night. I want us to look at a passage of Scripture. I want to look at it, like I said, short, sweet, hit it hard. I hope it'll speak to you. It's found in the book of Matthew, and it has everything to do with how important you are in the eyes of God. Matthew chapter 16, a little story. We're going to take a little walk. We're going to take a walk with Jesus. I like the way Fassel talks about talking to his friends. You know, you talk to David for a while, and then you go and you talk to Isaiah for a while, and then you go and you talk to Paul for a while, and you come away just amazed at what these guys had to say. Tonight we're going to take a little walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to go with Him and the disciples to a very interesting place, and we're going to be confronted with something every one of you needs to take very, very seriously. Before I get into this, I want to pray, because I can't teach it and you can't receive it unless we humble our hearts, let the Spirit of God have freedom to work in us and accomplish the reason that He brought us here, the reason, young people, that He had us in mind before human history began, and He planned that we would be here. You are not here tonight by accident. You are here tonight because God planned for you to have the opportunity to hear and see and experience the things that we're sharing tonight. So let's pray and ask Him to just do all of His will as we gather tonight. Father in heaven, as we come before You, Father, this evening, we acknowledge our helplessness, our weakness, our frailty, our foolishness. We just are prone to straying and wandering, making bad decisions, suffering the consequences of the decisions that we make, and then we blame the whole world. We point our fingers at everybody but ourselves. And Father, that video that we just watched pointed us in the direction of the solution to the problems of this world, which is love. But where can we find it? We don't see it in our government. We don't see it on our streets. Tragically, too often, we don't even see it in our churches. Father, I pray that You'll bring us to the source of that love tonight as we gaze in wonder and awe and admiration at the Lord Jesus Christ as He graciously and compassionately and gently deals with His disciples. I pray You'll also deal with us in the words that we'll read, for I ask it in the name of Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Matthew chapter 16, if you'll start with me in verse 13, if you have your Bible, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Kind of a strange passage. But what we have here, young people, are three very important things. The Lord Jesus Christ always knew why He was doing what He did. We don't always know. We stumble and stagger through life. We think that we're doing the right thing. We try to do the right thing. And once in a while, we actually do the right thing. We're not always sure why we go where we go. We're not always sure why we make the decisions that we make. But that was never a problem with the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew where He came from, He knew why He was here, and He knew where He was going, those three questions that Mark brought up before us. Because He knew what He knew, He did what He did. If we were to look at John chapter 13, when Jesus met with the disciples in the upper room on the last night that they spent together, it says, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, and knowing that He came from the Father, and that He was going back to the Father, laid aside His garments and girded Himself with a towel and began to wash the disciples' feet. Do you get the importance that because He knew who He was, where He came from, and where He was going, that's why He did what He did? And this is a rather strange passage because He walked everywhere He went, and He and the disciples had just come to Caesarea Philippi. And if you're not familiar with it, just before they were here, they were down on the sea or the lake of Galilee, and from Galilee to Caesarea Philippi is a rugged trail and a rugged road of about 40 to 50 miles. Jesus took the disciples on a 40 or 50 mile hike to show up at this place to ask one question. So here's what we have. In this passage, we have a very special place. We have a very special person, and we have a very special purpose. What about the place? Let me tell you a little about the place. Caesarea Philippi was a Roman city. Obviously, you can tell from the name. Caesar Philip, Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was in an area that was very famous to the Jewish people. I wouldn't have been surprised as Matthew was writing this account if he would have said that Jesus led them to Caesarea Philippi and they all began to tremble. And there's a reason that they might have done that, because this place had a very, very bad reputation. And I have to explain to you why it had such a bad reputation. It was in a place that was known in ancient times as Bashan. Now, you might not know anything about Bashan, but just to give you a little bit of background, Bashan was the place when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt and they first came up to the border of the promised land. They met a couple of kings named Sihon and Og. You ever hear of them? What do you know about them? Well, they got weird names, we know that. I mean, who'd name their kid Og, you know? Name him Og. They were giants. Giants. And it's interesting because Scripture even tells us how big the bed was that Og slept in, and his bed was 15 feet long. He was what you call here in Arkansas a big old boy. Now, the interesting thing is that in an extra biblical book, we are told that the Jews believe that all of the giants, including Goliath's four friends, were demon-possessed. In other words, they feared these people not just because they were huge and terrifying, but as a demon-possessed giant, you would possess supernatural powers. You would have strength beyond anything you could even imagine. And there's plenty of evidence that's been found all around the world that this race of giants did truly exist. Matter of fact, I could take you to Peru and I could show you things that you just absolutely would not believe. Not only was this area an area where a race of giants lived, but it was also an area that went even further back. Because we read in Genesis chapter 6, and I was going to use the chart, but the whole reason that the flood happened is because Genesis 6 says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took for themselves wives of all that they chose, and they began to reproduce on this earth a cross between fallen angels and fallen humans, and that race was called the Nephilim. That's what the word that we use for giants in the Bible. The Jews believed that the angels that were cast out of heaven came down to this earth at a place called Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is north of Caesarea Philippi. Mount Hermon is what is called Bashan. And you might remember that on the cross, as Jesus began to enter into the agony of paying for the sins of the entire world, my sins, your sins, everyone who's ever lived, their sins were laid on the soul of Jesus Christ as he paid the penalty for our sins. And in his agony, he began to scream out. Remember what he said? Anybody remember? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that statement comes from Psalm 22, which continues to record his prayers to the Father. And he said a very interesting thing in that prayer that he prayed from the cross. He said, I am surrounded by raging bulls from Bashan. What was Jesus seeing when he was hanging on the cross paying for our sins? He was seeing something none of the people around him could see. The demonic realm was gathered together to celebrate that we have finally killed him, we put an end to him, and we are going to win the victory. And as he looked down, not only at those people he was dying for, he looked down and he saw the raging bulls, because the idols that were worshipped in Bashan were idols of bulls and cattle. In fact, you might even remember, if you want to go back and do a little bit of study, that there was a guy named Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was the king of the northern kingdom. Rehoboam was the king of the southern kingdom. And Jeroboam set up idols in Bashan. And what were the idols? Bulls. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20 that behind every idol is a demon. So this place was a famous place for bad things. By the way, it fell in the tribe of Dan, and if you know anything about the tribe of Dan, he was called a serpent laying by the pathway in Genesis chapter 29, because the tribe of Dan became a tribe involved in demonic activity. Where'd they live? Bashan. So you can begin to see that Jesus grabs hold of these disciples and drags them 40 or 50 miles over rugged roads up to a place that's remote and far separated from everything else. And it was like he was in the enemy stronghold. As a matter of fact, I should also tell you that when the Romans built the city of Caesarea Philippi, they dedicated it to the god Zeus, another demon god. So you can see that I think I've probably built a pretty good case that this was a weird place. It was a place that the Jews feared. As a matter of fact, they had a special name for it, and I'm not going to give you that name. I'm going to let Jesus give you that name in just a moment. So Jesus comes to this very special place to ask a question. And the question is this: who do people say that I am? Even during his lifetime, people were speculating about who he was. And they didn't just say, oh, he's a nice guy, oh, he's a good teacher. No, no, they thought he was somebody supernatural. The crowds, the common people, even the politicians, King Herod himself, said, I think it's John the Baptist that's come back from the dead. Some said it's Elijah, it's Jeremiah, it's Ezekiel, it's somebody that's come back from the dead. And you might think that they were paying him quite a compliment. I mean, if someone looked at me and said, I think that's Elijah, I'd kind of be, you know, impressed. I mean, that'd be a compliment. If someone said you were like Jeremiah or Daniel. But you see, Jesus isn't like anybody else. Because to call him that is to lower him from who he really is. I hear people all the time say, well, I believe Jesus was a good teacher. My first question when I hear people say that is, do you believe what he taught? If you believe he's a good teacher, you should believe what he taught. And he taught that he was not a good teacher. He taught that he was God in the flesh. He taught that he was the great I Am. Remember Moses standing in front of the burning bush and the voice that came to him out of the burning bush, and there was actually a physical image, a form in the burning bush speaking to him, and Moses said, who shall I say you are that sent me? And what did he say? I am. From the word I am, which comes from the Hebrew verb hayah, which is the verb to be, literally it translates I am, but we translate it into the English Jehovah or Yahweh, as you prefer. We don't know how it was pronounced, mainly because it wasn't pronounced. It was so holy to the Jews that they wouldn't even speak the name. They would say Adonai, my master, or Elohim, my God. So Jehovah is the I Am of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, and there's a compounds. Fassel showed us the compounds. Jehovah Sidkenu, the I Am the God of Righteousness. Jehovah Ra'ah, I Am the Good Shepherd, so on and so forth. There are 10 compounds of the name Jehovah in the Old Testament. And when we come to the New Testament, we find in the Gospel of John, 10 times Jesus says, I Am. Remember the woman at the well? She said, I know that someday the Messiah is coming and he's going to tell us everything. And Jesus said in our English Bible, it says, I am he. No, he didn't say that. He said, I am. He identified himself. So you can't call him a good teacher. You can't call him a philosopher. You can't call him a great reformer. You either have to call him who he said he is or you have to call him a liar. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one will ever come to the Father except through me, he was either speaking as the Lord of heaven and earth, or he's a liar. And that's why he brought the disciples to this place called Caesarea Philippi, and that's why God brought you and I here tonight, so that we could hear a question that you're going to have to grapple with, because when you stand before God, you're going to have to answer this question. Who do you say I am? It doesn't matter what someone else thinks. It doesn't matter what the crowds think. It doesn't matter what the politicians think. The question is, what do you think? So when Jesus turned to the disciples and said, but who do you say that I am? Our old friend Peter, who I'm so thankful for, because if it wasn't for a bumbling, stumbling, staggering guy like him, I would lose heart sometimes. Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when we call Jesus the Christ, that means that everything that was prophesied about him in the Old Testament is true. And one of the things we know, because we celebrate it every Christmas from Isaiah chapter 9, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. What comes next? The Mighty God. That's who he is. That's the Christ. That is God in the flesh. That is your Creator who made you, who designed you, who planned when you would live, who knew every sin that you would ever commit, came into this world and went to the cross because he had you personally in mind, and he paid the debt to set you free. But you can't go free until you answer this question. Who do you say I am? When Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, Peter, you're a blessed man. You've been blessed. He said, flesh and blood, it wasn't your intelligence, it wasn't your capabilities, it wasn't your skills, or anything else that gave you this insight and understanding. My Father revealed it to you. My Father gave you this insight. And then he says something very interesting. In verse 18, I want to read it again. I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The rock is Christ. All the way through the Old Testament, from Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32 to David in the Psalms, all the way into the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, Paul says, who was the rock that followed him? That rock was Christ, talking about the rock in the wilderness. David calls him the rock of our salvation. Moses in Deuteronomy 32 said, who is our God but our rock and our salvation and security? So Jesus says, on this rock, that is on himself, on faith in him, I will build my church. Folks, he wasn't talking about a building. Christ is building his church while we are building our churches. I want you to think about that. We build churches, he builds the church. On this rock I will build my church. And then he says something very interesting. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, I told you earlier that this weird place called Mount Hermon, this place of Caesarea Philippi, this place where they believe that the demons came down in Genesis 6, it had a sinister, scary reputation. If you think a haunted house is a scary thing, this whole land was believed by the Jews to be haunted by the demonic realm. And do you know the name that they gave to it in the ancient world? They called Mount Hermon the gates of hell. By the way, if you want a little bit of backup and vindication, get a hold of Michael Heiser's book. I dare you not to bore me with the Bible. He'll give you all the information that I'm giving you here. The gates of hell, this very place that seems to be the portal to the fallen realm, to the demonic realm, to the throne room of Satan, this place will not stand against my church. Jesus envisioned the church advancing and assaulting the gates of hell. And I have to tell you, we've done a pretty poor job of it. But he said, when the church is on the march, when the church is on the move, the gates of hell will never be able to stand against us. And then he said a very interesting thing. He said, Peter, I'm going to give you some keys. I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. There's all kind of weird teachings that have gone on about this, but I want to make it very simple. The keys he gave Peter here are the same keys you and I hold. We have the keys to open the door to the kingdom of heaven. We have the keys that make it possible and give us the authority to release people on this earth or to bind people on this earth. Not because we're blessing or cursing them, not because we approve or disapprove of them, but because we communicate to them the message that is the answer to this question, who do you say that I am? And when you speak the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you share Jesus Christ with your friends, when you send cards or letters, when you send texts, anything you do to point people to Jesus Christ is you taking the keys and opening the door, and they choose whether to enter the door or not. And if they choose not to enter that door, you have effectively put them in handcuffs to spend eternity in the lake of fire. It's not us doing it. In reality, it's their own decision. Every soul must answer the question, who do you say that I am? And every soul will live eternally with the consequences of how they answer that question. Young people, what is your verdict? Tonight, answer the question. You know, when you're on a witness stand and they are questioning you about a case and you try to deviate and you try to evade, politicians are masters at this. They can talk for an hour and never tell you anything. But oftentimes you'll hear the attorney or the prosecutor or whoever it is doing the question say, answer the question. to young people and adults. Christ loved you enough to die for you. Who do you say that He is? He says that you are priceless. He says that you are loved by God. He says that God has a purpose for your life. He says that God is calling you to an endeavor, to a mission, to accomplish something that will have eternal significance. Who do you say He is? And will you take up the keys or will you lay them down? Answer the question. If you can say within your own soul tonight, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, and maybe you've never done this before, but to say within your soul, I believe that He is the Son of God who came into this world to die for us and give us eternal life, at that moment you enter into the kingdom of heaven. The keys open the door for you, and now you have the keys to open the door for someone else. Who do you say that I am? And every day there are millions and millions that are going through the portal to the gates of hell because they reject the open door to the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to end with a video. And after the video, I'm going to pray. And this video, the adults saw it earlier. And as I said to them earlier, I don't know how many times I've seen it. I've never seen it enough. I never see it without crying, and I never see it. And I'm able to stand up immediately after I watch it and start speaking without just sometimes having to stop and pull myself together because it literally rips my heart out. So watch the video and see what you think. He talked about the unknown and the unnamed and the unsung missionaries. I remember hearing the story of a missionary couple coming back from Africa. They had spent their lives reaching tribal people in Africa. It just so happened that the ship that they came back on was a ship that Teddy Roosevelt was coming back on after one of his African expeditions, safaris. There were people there because they heard that Teddy Roosevelt was coming back, and so there were throngs and throngs of people, and they had bands that were playing, and as the ship pulled up to the dock and they began to moor the ship, Teddy Roosevelt came out on the deck, and the people began to cheer and clap and wave, and standing at the rail was this old man and old woman. Their health was broken. Their lives were almost spent. And the wife turned to her husband. She said, "No one's here to meet us." He said, "That's all right, dear. We're not home yet." Who do you say He is? I hope you've answered that question tonight. Whether you realize it or not, you have. Because to make no decision is to make a decision. But now I want to talk to those of you who say He's the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I want to ask you a question. What are you doing with the keys you've been given? He said, "You can do something." One of my favorite stories about Jesus shortly before He was crucified is when Mary came and wept on His feet and wiped His feet with her hair and anointed Him with oil. Some of the disciples, particularly Judas, began to say, "This oil is expensive. It should have been sold and given to the poor." And He wasn't concerned about the money. He was concerned about getting it in the money box because, as John tells us, He was a thief and He used to pilfer the money box of the offerings given. Can you imagine standing before God one day and having to answer for the fact that you stole money that was given to Jesus Christ? Jesus said, she has done what she could. She did what she could. If you've answered the question of who he is, ask yourself the question, have I done what I could? Am I living for the here and now, which is all going to pass away? Or am I living for eternity? And I'm not by any means suggesting that God wants you to live in poverty and sell everything you own, although he may call some of you to do that. If he does, and if you do, you'll be among the richest of the people on the face of the earth. Because I promise you, you will never give more than he'll give back to you. But I stand before each and every one of you as a recruiter tonight because our theme is that the Lord of hosts is mustering an army for battle, and I'm telling you that this battle is seriously raging across the face of this earth, and it is now becoming a central issue within our nation. And this nation is going to be held accountable for what we have had. And it may not be a pretty accounting. So we better make sure we know where we stand. If you know who he is, are you telling anyone else? Have you obeyed the last thing he asked us to do? Actually, two things. Love one another. We don't see much of that in our churches. Like the guy said, if I disagree with you, I'll either kill you or even worse, argue you to death. Love one another and go into all the world and make disciples. And my friend, if you can't think of a way that you are involved in reaching this world for Christ and you call yourself a Christian, shame on you. Some have to go. Some have to send. Some have to pray. But all can do something. Let's make sure that we know who he is. And let's make sure that we do something with our life. I'm even talking to you young ones. I know kids in Australia who give up their allowance. They have, it's totally their own free will. They get an allowance every week. Some of them choose to take their whole allowance, this little handful of change, and they put it in the missionary box, and they send that money to young children in South Korea who fill balloons with helium and attach gospel verses to them and release them when the wind's blowing north so that they float into North Korea. Children supporting children who are reaching their world for Christ. Everyone can do something. No one is too small. No one is too insignificant. Let's do something. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the evening. Thank you for the time we spend in your word. Thank you for the challenge that you've set before us. Let every soul be accountable before your throne for how we answer the questions that we've had confronting us tonight. We pray, Father, that we will wake up and realize that the time is short. The task is great. Nearly half of this world have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. Wake us up and send us out. Thrust us into the battle and help us to hold our ground for the cause of Christ, for his honor, for his glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, young people.